Let's come to the Lord's table then. The men will come forward, serve. Father, we just read the account of the establishment and institution of the Lord's table by the Lord Jesus Christ as he brought the Passover meal into its true meaning as his body and his blood given for us in the new covenant. Father, as we take this bread and this cup, as you have directed us, we do so to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember his death for us on the cross, and to give thanks to you for giving us such a great salvation in him. And Father, we pray then that we would come to your table in a right and worthy manner, in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve the table. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The bread then is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ given for us. Eat it in remembrance of him. And his cup given as the symbol of his blood shed for remission of our sin. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word then. Father, we do ask in Christ's name that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us through your word, enable us to understand your word, and to love your word and love you. We pray, Father, that you would communicate to us the truths that you would have us know, that we would more greatly appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross and the great spiritual treasures and blessings, all that heaven had to pour out upon us, that we have as a result of being saved by him. Father, we pray that our faith would grow stronger, our love for you would grow stronger as a result of our time in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we turn to, as I said, Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 21. But really, the central passage, and I hope that I can make it clear why I called this morning's central passage this, is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I'll read 14 through 18 here in a moment, so we get a bit of a feel of the context. But this certainly is a central passage, Hebrews chapter 2, on what Christ did for us when he went to the cross. I suppose, too, maybe I'll try to help us get our minds focused up there on heavenly things. As Paul says, that's where our real life rests now. It's hard. It's really hard to be a creature, a human being living in this world, even as one of Christ's people, and to set our eyes by faith on things unseen, where, as I said, as Paul said, our real life is. And yet it's vital that we do that. You will find as you grow older, so brief and, how did the Puritans often put it, your brief and something sojourn here in this world draws to a close, you begin to think about the things that maybe we didn't give a lot of thought to, or as much as we should, in our younger years. But we need to focus our minds and upon things that are above, not here below, because our real life is up there, not here. And I started thinking about that some more this last week, because Verla and I were watching a fishing show. It's on YouTube, Angler West, and they have a lot of great. It's in this general area, generally in Oregon or Northern California. And one of the scenes that they were doing was showing steelhead fishing over on the Deschutes River, where you can put in. And I, years ago, like it's probably been 40 years now, that I went with my father and some of his friends on a jet boat trip up the Deschutes River. You put in right there at by I-84 and where it comes into the Columbia. And then you go upstream. On the Deschutes, you can't fish from a boat. You can use a boat, but you can't fish on anything that floats. You have to put into shore. And so these guys were still doing it, and that's what we used to do. And my dad and I went up there with a guy named Jim Conway that maybe none of you have ever known, but one of his sons was a police officer with me over in Multnomah County. And Jim Conway had his own television show, Fishing the Northwest, and so we went up there with him. But so here was Jim Conway came to mind as I was looking at this fishing show and seeing the same scenes, the same holes and everything where I'd fished with him and with my dad so long ago. And so here's Jim Conway's gone and my dad is gone. And what I got to thinking about was, as much as they loved the Deschutes River, and as much as they loved to go over there fishing, and I still love it, I love to go there too, it's sorrowful because they set their eyes, their focus of their lives here. Okay? Here. And the day came eventually. In fact, Jim actually was ultimately diagnosed with cancer, and he ended his life by driving his truck into the Columbia River off of Marine Drive. You see, as great as it is to go for a day fishing and over on the Deschutes River and catching steelhead and all of those things, that stuff's going away. Now, it's going away, but it's going to be replaced and surpassed by things that are incredibly better. Somehow, I think you're going to be able to catch fish in the new creation. I think so. I don't know. How could it be heaven if you couldn't go fishing? But hunting might be a little bit more trouble, unless it's like a video game, you know, knock them down and get right back up again or something. But you see the point. It's very sad to think about people that you've known that were your friends or your loved ones. They've died. They've passed out of this life, and you know that their whole life, their whole existence was here. They didn't give a thought to their souls, and it's over, it's gone, and they are gone. You don't want to make that mistake. That is a grievous mistake. We want to, if you ever go fishing on the Deschutes River, have a good time, enjoy what God's given us, and then realize there's better stuff to come. It's better stuff to come. You don't want to focus your whole life on anything here, okay? So Kathy wouldn't have trouble with the Deschutes River, but knitting, you know, right? So there's going to be something better than that, right, in the new heavens. But you get my point. This is where we have to remember that this existence where we are is not forever. And these are some of the things that come to mind as we look at these scriptures this morning. So follow along as I read verses 14 and through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, there you see those themes of the cross, of Satan being defeated by Christ at the cross, of ourselves being set free. All of those things are important aspects, vital aspects that are central to the cross, to Christ being crucified, as we see in Matthew 26 and 27. As we come to this point then in the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Satan, the mention of Satan is actually fairly common in Matthew's Gospel. You see that Satan and his kingdom were raging, and the intensity of that raging picks up, as I said, as the cross approaches, with the goal of killing Jesus, destroying the king, and destroying his kingdom. And I want us to consider, first of all, how the kingdom of darkness was going all out. It really always has been, but it picks up its intensity. It was going all out as Jesus approached the cross. Seems like every aspect of this present world, of this present kingdom, of Satan's kingdom, was being launched against Christ to destroy him. So first of all, we see that Satan used the counterfeit church. Now you see this in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the false religious leaders, the false shepherds. But I'm going to read it to you from John 8. This is a clear account of a connection with those religious leaders and Satan and the devil. All right, so here's Jesus speaking to them. John 8, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Okay, so here is a chief missile weapon of the enemy, and he used it all the time against Jesus. He still uses it against Christ's people today. These false religious leaders, the counterfeit church. Jesus told them, "You are of your father, the devil. You share his DNA. You're murderers and you're liars, just like him." And it has continued that way down through the history of the church. If you study church history, if you read up on church history, a large part of church history is what? The persecution of the church. It is the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, trying to stamp out the true church. That's why Jesus gave us that promise in the gates of hell. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. It's not going to happen. He will not destroy my church. And so we need to be very, very wise about this. That this attack by Satan using counterfeit religious leaders, counterfeit church, is one of his favorite tools. It always has been, and it still is today. Now, what else? What other weapons did Satan use against Christ? Well, he incited and led mobs. That's an interesting topic. Mobs. We see it happening. You see it happening today. It's very satanic. Look at Matthew 27 here, starting in verse 20. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd." See, there's the counterfeit religious leaders being used, directed by the devil to the children of the devil to incite the crowd. "So they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." So again, if you study church history, and if you just look around the world today, you find the raging mob is a common weapon of the devil. And I don't know how he stirs up a mob, but he will, and the mob gets totally irrational, right? I mean, if you could have, like Pilate asked the mob, "Why? Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done?" Well, they don't have an answer for that. But so the thing is just insane, but the mob thing has started. You see it in the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts 7. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." See, the thing is demonic. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. You see that? You can't talk to the mob. You're not going to reason with them at all. And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here you have what you see today. Many Christians around the world in different countries. Some cases in this country. But you see that this mob comes in and they just slaughter men, women, and children, burn church buildings and so on. And probably the majority of the mob doesn't truly know even why. They're just caught up in this demonic, wicked spirit, you see. And so this is an obvious and favorite tactic then of the enemy. He's got more weapons in his arsenal. The next one you see in this account, Matthew 26 and 27, the account of the crucifixion, is Satan and Rome, okay? Satan and Rome. In this case, the civil authorities, government, but in particular, Rome. It was the Jews who were the chief voices that were calling for Jesus' death, but it was the Romans who actually exercised and carried out the crucifixion. Peter alluded to this, Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now look, he tells the Jews, you crucified and killed him. You did it by the hands of lawless men. And the lawless men were what? They were, and would have included Rome, the Roman authorities. It's interesting because Peter at that point, on that day of Pentecost, I suspect, is no doubt that he is addressing a large part of the mob. I mean, how many of those people had been in the mob screaming for Jesus' crucifixion here? And now, you know, they're like, by the Spirit, pierced to the heart as it comes upon them what they had done. It's like Satan is able to, he is able to blind people to their, to the reason for their rage and to use them. So we realize again that in the history of the church, what has happened? Satan uses corrupt civil governments. God establishes, right? Romans 13, he establishes civil authorities for the purpose of bearing the sword. So the civil law and its penalties and so forth, so that evildoers will fear. So that evildoers will fear. And God has established government for that. But when Satan gets involved, as he often does, then what's going to happen is it isn't the evildoers that the civil authorities are punishing, going after, but it is the righteous. And that's what happened here. Rome was used by the enemy to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, subsequent history of the church, ultimately Rome becomes one of the chief persecutors, right, of Christians, of Christ's people. We've already looked at another implement of Satan, and that is Judas. John 13, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And later on in chapter 13, John's gospel, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And there again, it is mysterious. We don't fully understand how, we don't understand very well how Satan, you know, how does Satan put it into the heart of somebody like Judas to betray Christ? How does he do that? We don't know, but we know that he does it. And then he actually comes in more force, and Satan enters into him. And so what do we see here? Satan's tactic. He uses wicked people who are counterfeits as well, plants them in the church and uses them to oppose the gospel and to oppose Christ's people, you see. There are Judases today, and they parade as Christ's people. You know, that case of Judas, is the more that you think about it, is just pretty astounding that they didn't get it. The disciples, the other apostles, they, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they were like, oh, is it I? They're looking around. You know, when Judas asked that question, he's being a total hypocrite, but because he knew it was him. But the rest of them were still like clueless. And that's how good of a disguise that Satan can use as he sends his sons of righteousness into the church. And we had better be wise to that. But it's not only Judases that Satan uses in his arsenal. You have Satan and Peter, right? Look at this again. Simon, this is from Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, there is a marked difference between Peter and Judas. The similarity is what? They both betrayed Christ. They both, and in that sense, Peter's sin was as wicked as in nature as Judas's sin was. However, you see that, first of all, Jesus tells Peter that Satan demanded to have him. You don't read any of that kind of an account regarding Judas. It's like Peter is one of Christ's own, one of his genuine people, and the devil can't touch us without the Lord's permission, similar to what you see in the early chapters of Job, right? And then also, you don't see in Peter this willfulness. Judas willfully, with premeditation, sought for a chance to betray Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, is like, I wouldn't do that. And I think he was sincere. He was overconfident, but he was sincere. Lord, I would not do that. But Judas, he was plotting, and it was premeditated, and he knew it. And of course, the real difference that you see here, why did Peter genuinely repent and Judas never did, and Judas's so-called repentance wasn't repentance? Well, it's because Jesus kept him. It's because not one of my people, nobody will pluck them out of my hand. And he says that he prayed for Peter so that his faith would not fail. Well, at minimum, we see here from the account of Satan and Peter and Peter's temptation is that Satan certainly is capable of working on Christ's people. That Christ will never let us completely fall. He will never allow our faith to completely be extinguished. Nevertheless, we need to be wise that Satan will assault us and his minions. And how does he do it? Well, we know the most common way he does it, right? He sends his servants of righteousness. He sends people. That's why when we are, why John tells us, you know, when you hear a teaching, and it doesn't have to be a formal teaching. Certainly it would include if you're listening to a sermon or you're listening to some Bible class online or something like that, or you're reading a theology book. But it can also be anybody who claims to be a Christian. And they're talking to you about maybe about Scripture or something. And what does John tell us? John tells us, test the spirits. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not. Because there's a spirit behind this. There's a, it's either the Holy Spirit speaking and doing so through a person or a book or something, or it is Satan. It is an unholy spirit. And his chief way of coming against us here is probably less mystical than we might think. We think that, oh, Satan, he's communicated with my mind. But often he uses flesh and blood. Most typically, he's going to use flesh and blood people who are his servants, and they come in disguise, and we have to take a lot of care. I remember as I was thinking about that point this week when I was writing the sermon, I think of illustrations, and I can remember there was a guy and his wife in this church, it's well over 20 years ago, probably more than 25 years ago. And they came, they were here for some time, probably close to a couple of years. And eventually you could see some real problems, particularly in him, and became a real hateful person, just not just anger, hatefulness, and he caused a couple of blow-ups. And I one evening we were here, I think we had an evening service at the time or something, and he had been employed by us to clean the church, so he was staying after, and he was cleaning the church. You know, when these things happen, you can still visualize them. He was right back there in Ramona, back where Ramona is, or right back there, and he was sweeping or whatever, and he was just, it was like being in the room with Satan, because he was almost literally gritting his teeth, and because we had determined that this guy does not need to be employed in any capacity in this church, probably doesn't even need to belong here. And we had notified him of that and kind of given him his 2 weeks' notice. And so he was here, and he was just filled with hatred. And so I went back and talked to him and said, you know, we gave you 2 weeks' notice. How about we just pay you for the 2 weeks, and you can go out the door? Well, okay, but you better pay me, and I can't imitate it, because it was hatred, not somebody blowing up over some disagreement. It was this gnashing hatred, you see. Well, that becomes more evident, but for a long time it was hidden. And so we need to be wise. Satan sends these kinds of people to us, and it's more common than we might think. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about that important topic of the sealing of the Spirit, and how you know you'll be reading your New Testament, and it just, you come across like statements in Galatians, and Paul will say, well, how'd you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by faith or by works? And what I always think when I read that is like, he's writing as if we are all supposed to know that we received the Spirit, right? And so the question comes in that the class was about, the Puritans were asking, how do you know? How do you know that? And I think one problem that we run into in this area of not knowing whether we've been sealed by the Spirit, that we're regenerate, the Spirit's in us, is because after you've been a Christian, especially, maybe even almost grew up Christian, if you know what I mean. You know, you grew up in a Christian family and you came to faith at an early age. You forget what it's like to be unsaved. You forget the way, I can't remember that much, just little dab maybe here and there about, you know, what was going on in my mind when I was 9 years old. What was going on in my mind before I came to faith in Christ? So we forget, and we are used to walking in the Spirit. It's the norm. It's how it is. And so we forget that, you know what? You weren't born into this world then that way. So here then, though, is the work of the Spirit in us. And how Satan then is able to sense who are Christ's people, and to bring his minions against us, and they are of a different spirit. And you as a Christian have the ability to discern that spirit, right? You have the ability to discern that. You just need to use that discernment. And the more that you're in the Word of God, and the more that you pray and ask him to strengthen your faith and your discernment, the better your ability to discern will be. Well, this brings us really to what I suppose is the main point, and that is, what is Satan's mega weapon, though, in his arsenal? If you had to say, what is the weapon that Satan has used for millennia to enslave Christ's people, to enslave, now I say Christ's people, let's just say to enslave people. I want to explain why I said Christ's people in a few moments. But what is his chief favorite weapon? What is his weapon that you might say, Satan, what's your go-to weapon? When it looks like you really need to pull out the big guns, what's your nuclear weapon, right? What is it? Well, here we go. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. This concerns before the cross and Jesus looking at what the effects that the cross is going to have on Satan. Luke 10. The 72 disciples sent out by Christ returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And now look at our verse again that we've read already, Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, in this regard. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might, look at this, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 1 John 3, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. See, something happened in regard to Satan's power at the cross. You see that in these verses. John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I'm still kind of trying to sort these things out, but let's see if we can summarize some of the main points from those verses. First of all, before the cross, Satan had certain powers that involved access in heaven, right? Because Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Second, before the cross, Satan had the power to accuse and to enslave. That changed. See, Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Before the cross, Satan was armed, and his ammunition was, and this here's the core of it, his ammunition was our sin and the demands of the law that cursed us, demands of the law that we be put to death, demands of the law that we were condemned. That was Satan's fundamental ammunition. Satan, in other words, had, as Hebrews calls it, the power of death. And he used that power to enslave people. And he still uses it today in regard to people who reject Christ, people who are outside of Christ. Now when the scripture here says that Satan had the power of death, understand it is not simply talking about physical death. It is, I mean, that's included there, but Satan had the power of the curse of the law, you might say. The curse of the law, which was what? It demanded our death. And he used that power to accuse us before God in the present. Now you see, he's been at the cross, he was cast out of God's presence because he can't accuse us anymore. His mega weapon has been defused. The law, it's been defused because Christ met the demands of the law. And that's why I read earlier Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, though, there is condemnation, and Satan is still able then to accuse. Let's read on again, follow along again in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God, that was Satan's realm, the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned not us, but sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Satan loved that mega weapon. He loved it. Death. He held us in, you know, he'd go before the Lord and he accused us. And he had grounds for the accusation. Our sin. God, your own law requires death. Your own law curses these people. And so what happened? We were like, when I say we now, and I'll explain this more in a moment, I'm talking fundamentally about the elect. I am talking about the elect. Before the cross, when Satan could still use that power to accuse, we were like Israel in Egypt. Israel in Egypt were God's covenant people. They were his people. But they couldn't get out of there. They couldn't get out. Pharaoh still held them in slavery. He still held them in sin. They had to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and set free for the power of God before they could go over into the promised land. And that's a picture. That's a picture of what we were like. Even as God, if you're a Christian, you were born into this world as God's elect. But until you were washed in the blood, until you were justified by faith and regenerated, then the fact of the matter is, it's like Satan, he's still going to be holding that accusation over you. The power, he still held the power of death over you. But in Christ, that power then, you see, is broken. And in fact, ultimately it goes on to the fact that Satan himself is going to be then destroyed. You know, you think about Christ's death and all these weapons Satan's using, moving him to put him to death on the cross, okay? And then he goes to the cross and he's murdered, he's put to death. And then you've got to wonder, have you ever wondered what the minions of Satan were doing when Christ was put to death? And then they put him in the tomb, and there's his body, and they sealed it over, right? The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And this is almost like Satan and his hordes are having this party because he's dead, but there's like this little troublesome thought, you know? He said, and so we got to do something else, make sure that doesn't happen. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people. See, this is a fake resurrection, right? That's as far as they could go. He's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And at that point, it's like, there, all right? Nobody can get out of there. Satan has used that favorite weapon of his for forever, and it's never let him down. He's got him now. He's in the tomb, and there, right? And that's why I think that in the kingdom of darkness, there must have been some real teeth-gnashing, wicked partying going on. You know, victory. We've got this victory. Listen to it again. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is, you know, talk about being a dupe. Satan, what is going to happen? At what point, I'm just speculating, but at what point did the reality of the thing hit Satan and he realized, uh-oh, that he should have known. I mean, he knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah and so forth, but wait a minute, our own efforts and so-called victory at killing him just killed us. See, that's what had happened. And at the same time, those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery were set free from Satan's power of death. Now, I think we can only understand those two verses in Hebrews if we acknowledge the truth of the elect. You know, there's a lot of Christians, professing Christians anyway, and I think some Christians who, they don't like the doctrine of election. You know, they don't like that. They're free will type people, Arminian or whatever, and they don't like this idea that particularly that Christ on the cross died particularly for his people and not for the world. But clearly, that is what happened. By the way, if you get a chance this week and go back and read the whole first portion of Hebrews 2, you will see that certainly is the case, because it is talking about Christ setting free a certain people who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And if you back up a few verses, you find out who those people were. The children of God. The children of God. They were the ones who were delivered. So let me try to sum it up this way. Apart from Christ's redeeming and delivering work, his people before the cross were held in bondage, just as the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. We looked to him for rescue, but the enemy held us in bondage. How? Through fear of death, that is to say, through accusation, guilt, and condemnation. The law was wielded by the enemy. It demanded our eternal death and damnation. God's justice required death for sin. The wages of sin is death. And Satan used God's holy and righteous law to keep us enslaved to a life of trying to keep the law, but never succeeding. Israel couldn't get out of Egypt and across the Red Sea into the Promised Land until the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled and painted on their doorpost. those, right? There had to be the lamb, the lamb's blood. He had to pay the penalty then for our sin. And then there is redemption, you see. But nevertheless, don't forget, when Christ went to the cross and he died on the cross, it is his people, his elect, that he is redeeming and that he is setting free from Satan's power and the power of death. Satan is still the god of this world. And those who reject Christ, and a person that's apart from Christ, they're still dead in their sins. And Satan has, you'd say, the power of death over them. He still has the right to accuse. However, I suspect that his chief delight was accusing the brethren, accusing Christ's people. He can't do that anymore. That power then has been broken. Paul said in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it's evident, no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That's what the cross is all about. That's Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. It was that curse, it was that death that was demanded by the law that Satan used to hold us in bondage. When Christ went to the cross and died and paid for that and redeemed us, we were broken out of slavery then in Egypt. This is the real declaration of independence then for the Christian, that Christ has set us free from Satan's accusing power, from the power of sin and death, and the fear of death, you see. Without Christ, it would be try all you want to do right before God. The accuser is still there constantly, and you know that hell then awaits you. But that's all changed. That's all changed, and Christ has set it free. The enemy did all he could to keep Christ then in the tomb, but it failed, and Satan's power was broken over us. And we give praise and glory to God and thanksgiving for that now. And when we stand in his presence, we'll be able to give him full and complete thanksgiving, because we'll understand fully and completely what he's done for us. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that we have this freedom, that we are independent of Satan, that he no longer holds sway over us, and that we need not fear death, because the curse is lifted from us, and now we are your children. We are blessed by you. We are heirs with Christ and in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to increasingly and with more clarity see and believe all of these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing the same.